1897. February 12, 1897. Extracts from Testimonies. Ellen G. White. If the Lord is in the midst of your counsels, beholding your order and love and fear, and you're trembling at His word, then you are prepared to do His work unselfishly. Man's way is to devise and scheme. God implants a principle. Circumstances cannot work reforms. Christianity proposes a reformation in the heart. What Christ works within will be worked out under the dictation of a converted intellect. The plan of beginning at the outside and trying to work inward has always failed and always will fail. God's way is to give man something he has not. God's way is to make man something that he is not. Man's way is to get an easy place and indulge appetite and selfish ambition. God's way is to work in power. He gives the grace if the sick man realizes that he needs it. Man is too often satisfied to treat himself according to the methods of quackery, and then vindicate the manner of his working as right. Day by day, men are revealing whether the kingdom of God is within them. If Christ rules in their hearts, they are gaining strength of principle, power, ability to stand as faithful sentinels, true reformers. For there can be no reformation unless there is a thorough cooperation with Jesus Christ. Through the grace of Christ, men are to use their God-given faculties to reform themselves. By this self-denying action, which the Lord of Heaven looks upon with approval, they gain victories over their own hereditary and cultivated tendencies. Then, like Daniel, they make impressions upon others that will never be effaced. The influence will be carried to all parts of the earth. Many of the men who have acted as counselors in board and council meetings need to be weeded out. Other men should take their places, for their voice is not the voice of God. Their plans and devices are not in the order of God. The same men have been kept in office as directors of boards until, under their own management and their own ways, common fire is used in the place of sacred fire of God's own kindling. These men are no more called Israel, but supplanters. Changes should have been made long ago. God would have the church roll away her reproach. The same men are not to compose your board year by year. Changes should have been made long ago. God would have the church roll away her reproach. But as long as men who have felt fully competent to work without accepting counsel of God are kept in office year by year, this cannot be done. This state of things is leavening every branch of the work, because men do not feel their need of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. February 15, 1897. Extracts from the Testimonies. Ellen G. White. Day by day, men are revealing whether the kingdom of God is in them. If Christ rules in their hearts, they are gaining strength of principle, power, ability to stand as faithful sentinels, true reformers. For there can be no reform unless there is a thorough cooperation with Jesus Christ. Through the grace of Christ, men are to use their God-given faculties to reform themselves, not to reform others, but to reform themselves. By this self-denying action, which the Lord of Heaven looks upon with approval, they gain victories over their own hereditary and cultivated tendencies. Then, like Daniel, they make impressions upon other hearts that will never be effaced. The influence will be carried to all parts of the world. I read of one whose example has done much to unsettle confidence in the testimonies. He himself has walked directly contrary to the light which God has given. The reproofs and warnings from the Lord have been evaded and interpreted and made void by the devices of men. Why did you frame flimsy excuses? Oh, how ashamed should those be who have turned away from the counsel of God and have tried to cover up the impression God would have made. They put their own construction upon them, saying that they did not mean to do so. February 17, 1897. Political controversy. Special testimony. Ellen G. White. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There were a great number who wanted to hear Jesus. They were attracted to him, for his teachings were simple and plain. Searching truths were spoken. Our Savior presented before the people of that time the character of their sins. His plain words aroused the consciences of the hearers, but Satan's counterworking agencies were seeking for a place for their theories, to attract minds from the plainly spoken truth. As the great teacher would speak impressive truth, the scribes and Pharisees, under pretense of being interested, would assemble around the disciples and Christ, and divert the minds of the disciples by starting questions to create controversy. They pretended that they wanted to know the truth. Christ was interrupted on this occasion, as on many similar occasions, and he wished his disciples to listen to the words he had to say, and not allow anything to attract and hold their attention. Therefore he warned them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisee, which is hypocrisy." They feigned a desire to get as close as possible to the inner circle. As the Lord Jesus presented truth in contrast to error, the Pharisees pretended to be desirous of understanding the truth, yet they were trying to lead his mind in other channels. Hypocrisy is like leaven or yeast. Leaven may be hidden in the flour, and its presence is not known until it produces its effect. By insinuating itself, it soon pervades the whole mass. Hypocrisy works secretly, and if indulged, it will fill the mind with pride and vanity. There are deceptions practiced now similar to those practiced by the Pharisees. When the Savior gave this caution, it was to warn all who believe in him to be on guard. Watch against imbibing this spirit and becoming like those who tried to ensnare the Savior. A man who had a dispute with his brother, supposing that the brother would not do him justice, presented the case to Jesus, saying, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Jesus could have told this man just what was right. He knew the right in this case, but the brothers were in a quarrel because both were covetous. Jesus virtually said, "It is not my business to settle controversies of this kind." He came for another purpose, to preach the gospel, and so to arouse men to a sense of eternal realities, that they might not lose eternity from their reckoning. So it is not the work of a minister to settle the temporal affairs of the people. Christ gives men an example that his work and that of his followers is to persuade souls to be reconciled to God. Many things will arise to divert the mind from God and the truth for this time, but we are not to enter into the controversies that are coming to the front. They are started in the councils of hell, and the children of God are not to turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Let them press on their way, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Lord Jesus is disappointed in his people. He is the captain. They are to file under his banner. They have no time, wisdom, or strength to spend in taking sides with political parties. Men are being stirred with an intense activity from beneath, and the sons and daughters of God are not to give their influence to this political strife. But what kind of a spirit takes hold upon our people when those who believe we are now under the third angel's message, the last message of mercy to the world, brothers in the same faith, appear wearing the badges of opposing political parties, proclaiming opposite sentiments, and declaring their divided opinions? Watchmen upon the walls of Zion, the people are asking you, "What of the night?" Can you tell them with assurance and authority, "The morning cometh, and also the night"? God is our Father, Christ is our Savior. See 2 Peter 1, verse 16-21. There is danger, decided danger, for all who shall link themselves up with the political parties of the world. There is fraud on both sides. God has not laid upon any of our people the burden of linking up with either party. We are under Christ's banner, and everyone who names the name of Christ is to depart from all iniquity. Sorrow and trial will come. The faith of everyone is being tested. But our Lord is truth, he is love, and his scepter stretcheth over the universe. Surprises await everyone. We know not what political crisis will come next, but in regard to the political agitators, the word of the Lord to us is, "Go not ye after them." True wisdom will not lead us to follow the example of the foolish rich man of the parable. True wisdom is revealed in seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Ellen G. White, February 18, 1897. God in Nature. Ellen G. White. Men are naturally disposed to measure divine things by their perverted conceptions. They dwell upon infinite benevolence, but try to disbelieve in infinite justice. They grasp human assertions that the judgment executed against sin is contrary to right ideas of God's benevolent character, and they put His word into the background and men's opinions in the front. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Those who have no vital connection with God are swayed this way and that, ever grasping the opinions of learned men who sit in judgment upon God and His works and ways. Weak, finite minds weigh God's word with men's balances. The wisdom of these so-called great men is foolishness with God. They are blinded by the God of this world. Those only who are willing to be accounted fools in the eyes of these very worldly wise men will have the wisdom which is divine. God will not dwell with those who reject His truth, for all who disregard truth disregard its author. Of every house that has not Jesus for an abiding guest, He says when He withdraws His presence, "Your house is left unto you desolate." How can those who are destitute of divine enlightenment have correct ideas of God's plans and ways? They either deny Him altogether and ignore His existence, or they circumscribe His power by their own finite, worldly wise views and opinions. That which I have seen of eternal things, and that which I have seen of the weakness of men, as God has presented the matter before me, has deeply impressed my mind and influenced my life and character. I see nothing wherein man should be exalted or praised or glorified. I see no reason why the opinions of learned men and the so-called great men should be trusted in and exalted. Those who are connected with the infinite God are the only ones who make a proper use of their knowledge or of the talents entrusted to them by the omniscient Creator. No man can ever truly excel in knowledge and influence unless he is connected with the God of wisdom and power. The real evidence of a living God is not merely in theory. It is in the conviction which God has written in our hearts, illuminated and explained by His words. It is the living power in His created works, seen by a sanctified eye. The precious faith inspired of God gives strength and nobility of character. The natural powers are enlarged because of holy obedience. All the philosophies of human nature have led to confusion and shame when God has not been recognized as all in all. The life which we live by faith on the Son of God is a series of triumphs not always seen and understood by the interested parties, but with results reaching far into the future, where we shall see and know as we are known. The most profound intellects of the world, when not enlightened by God's word, become bewildered and lost while trying to investigate the matters of science and revelation. The Creator and His works are beyond His finite comprehension, and they conclude that because they cannot explain the works and ways of God from natural causes, the Bible history is not reliable. Many are so intent upon excluding God from the exercise of sovereign will and power in the established order of the universe that they demean man, the noblest of His creatures. The theories and speculations of philosophy would make us believe that man has come by slow degrees, not merely from a savage state, but from the very lowest form of the brute creation. They destroy man's dignity because they will not admit God's miraculous power. God has illuminated human intellects and poured a flood of light on the world through discoveries in art and science. But those who view these from a merely human standpoint will most assuredly come to wrong conclusions. The thorns of error, skepticism, and infidelity are disguised by being covered with the garments of philosophy and science. Satan has devised this ingenious manner of winning souls away from the living God, away from the truth and religion. He exalts nature above nature's creator. The only safety for the people now is to feel the importance of combining religious culture with general education, that we may escape the curse of unsanctified knowledge. Every effort should be made in the education of youth to impress their minds with the loveliness and power of the truth as it is in Jesus. When the veil shall be removed which separates time from eternity, Then will come to many minds the clear perception of the policy of human wisdom in comparison with the sure word of prophecy. All true science leads to harmony with and obedience to God. When that which has seemed incomprehensible is seen in the light shining from the throne of God, it will fill the soul with the greatest astonishment that it was never seen and comprehended before. Christ and the Father are continually working through the laws of nature. Those who dwell on the laws of matter and the laws of nature, in following their own limited, finite understanding, lose sight of, if they do not deny, the continual and direct agency of God. Many express themselves in a manner which would convey the idea that nature is distinct from the God of nature, having in and of itself its own limits and its own powers wherewith to work. There is with many a marked distinction between natural and supernatural. The natural is ascribed to ordinary causes, unconnected with the interference with God. Vital power is attributed to matter, and nature is made a deity. Matter is supposed to be placed in certain relations and left to act from fixed laws, with which God Himself cannot interfere. That nature is endowed with certain properties and placed subject to laws, and left to itself to obey these laws and perform the work originally commanded. This is false science. There is nothing in the Word of God to sustain it. God does not annul His laws, but He is continually working through them, using them as His instruments. They are not self-working. God is perpetually at work in nature. She is His servant, directed as He pleases. Nature in her work testifies of the intelligent presence and active agency of a being who moves in all His works according to His will. It is not by an original power inherent in nature that year by year the earth produces its bounties and the world keeps up its continual march around the sun. The hand of infinite power is perpetually at work guiding this planet. It is God's power momentarily exercised that keeps it in position in its rotations. The God of heaven is constantly at work. It is by His power that vegetation is caused to flourish, that every leaf appears and every flower blooms. It is not as the result of a mechanism that, once set in motion, continues its work, that the pulse beats and breath follows breath. In God we live and move and have our being. Every breath, every throb of the heart, is the continual evidence of the power of an ever-present God. It is God that maketh the sun to rise in the heavens. He openeth the windows of heaven and giveth rain. He maketh the grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth snow like wool and scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. When He uttereth His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of His treasures. Although the Lord has ceased His work in creating, He is constantly employed in upholding and using as His servants the things which He has made. Said Christ, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Men of the greatest intellect cannot understand the mysteries of Jehovah as revealed in nature. Divine inspiration asks many questions which the most profound scholar cannot answer. These questions were not asked, supposing that we could answer them, but to call our attention to the deep mysteries of God, and to make men know that their wisdom is limited, that in the common things of daily life there are mysteries past the comprehension of finite minds. That the judgment and purposes of God are past finding out is wisdom unsearchable. If He reveals Himself to man, it is by shrouding Himself in the thick cloud of mystery. God's purpose is to conceal more of Himself than He makes known to man. Could men fully understand the ways and works of God, they would not then believe Him to be the Infinite One. He is not to be comprehended by man in His wisdom and reasons and purposes. His ways are past finding out. His love can never be explained upon natural principles. If this could be done, we would not feel that we could trust Him with the interests of our souls. Skeptics refuse to believe because with their finite minds they cannot comprehend the infinite power by which God reveals Himself to men. Even the mechanism of the human body cannot be fully understood. It presents mysteries that baffle the most intelligent. Yet because human science cannot in its research explain the ways and works of the Creator, men will doubt the existence of God and ascribe infinite power to nature. God's existence, His character, His law, are facts that all the reasoning of men of the highest attainments cannot controvert. They deny the claims of God and neglect the interest of their souls because they cannot understand His ways and works. Yet God is ever seeking to instruct finite men that they may exercise faith in Him and trust themselves wholly in His hands. Every drop of rain or flake of snow, every spire of grass, every leaf and flower and shrub testifies of God. These little things so common around us teach the lesson that nothing is beneath the notice of the infinite God, nothing too small for His attention. God is to be acknowledged more from what He does not reveal of Himself than from that which is open to our limited comprehension. If men could comprehend the unsearchable wisdom of God and could explain that which He has done or can do, they would no longer give Him reverence or fear His power. In divine revelation, God has given to men mysteries that are incomprehensible to command their faith. This must be so. If the ways and works of God could be explained by finite minds, He would not stand as supreme. Men may be ever searching, ever inquiring, ever learning, and yet there is an infinity beyond. The light is shining, ever shining with increasing brightness upon our pathway, if we but walk in its divine rays. But there is no darkness so dense, so impenetrable, as that which follows the rejection of heaven's light, through whatever source it may come. Can men comprehend God? No. They may speculate in regard to His way and works, but only as finite beings can. The question is asked by the Lord through His prophet, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom, then, will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing, He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power. Not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from the Lord, and My judgment is passed over from My God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run, and not be weary, and they shall walk, and not be faint. February 18, 1897. Extracts from Testimonies. Ellen G. White. The Creator of man has arranged the living machinery of our bodies. Every function is wonderfully and wisely made. And God has pledged Himself to keep this machinery in healthful action, if the human agent will obey His laws and cooperate with God. Every law governing the human machinery is to be considered just as truly divine in origin, in character, and in importance as the Word of God. Every careless, inattentive action, any abuse put upon the Lord's wonderful mechanism by disregarding His specified laws in the human habitation is a violation of God's law. We may behold and admire the work of God in the natural world, but the human habitation is the most wonderful. Those who perceive the evidence of God's love, who understand something of the wisdom and beneficence of His laws, and the blessings that result from obedience, will come to regard their duties and obligations from an altogether different point of view. Instead of looking upon an observance of the laws of health as a matter of sacrifice or self-denial, they will regard it as it really is, an inestimable blessing. It is just as much sin to violate the laws of our being as to break one of the Ten Commandments, for we cannot do either without breaking God's law. February 18, 1897. Relation of General Conference Committee to Business Interests. Ellen G. White. The General Conference Committee has a weighty responsibility in caring for the interests of our people and of the work which is committed to them. As the field of our work widens, this responsibility becomes greater. It is not the will of God that those who are called to this position should so load themselves down with business cares that they are crippled in the work to which they have been chosen. Especially is this true in regard to the President of the General Conference. His time is not to be filled up with the details of business, for this, in a great degree, disqualifies him for the very work which he should do. He cannot continue to carry the burden he has carried in these lines, without neglecting lines of work which cannot be left to others. Let men be chosen to give themselves to the business part of the work, and leave the President of the General Conference free to attend to its spiritual interests. Let him have time to understand the spiritual needs of the churches. The voice of the General Conference has been represented as an authority to be heeded as the voice of the Holy Spirit. But when the members of the General Conference Committee become entangled in business affairs and financial perplexities, the sacred, elevated character of their work is in a great degree lost. The temple of God becomes as a place of merchandise, and the ministers of God's house as common businessmen. Their work is brought down on a level with common things. Business cares and perplexities unfit them for the consideration of matters relating to the spiritual interests of the work, which require the keenest perception, the most careful thought, the most delicate tact, and the deepest spiritual insight. God does not intend that the General Conference Committee should embrace financial responsibilities that call for a large amount of labor, for the churches are thus deprived of the very help they need. And the decisions of the conference will come to be regarded as on a level with the opinions of businessmen. The sacred authority with which God has invested His servants is lost. The sixth chapter of Acts should be carefully studied by the members of the General Conference Committee, and its instructions should be heeded. Let men be chosen to attend to the business lines of the work and give counsel in these matters. Let them be devoted men, men of faith and prayer, set apart to do this special work. February 18, 1897. Organization is a good thing. Ellen G. White. Organization is a good thing. I have the word of the Lord plain and decisive that all who see the necessity of organization must themselves become an example by being organized and carrying out to the letter the principles of organization in their life practice. Organization, carried out in the life as God means that it shall be, brings to every soul who is engaged in the work of God his submission to the divine will. It leads them to give themselves to God, to be worked by His Holy Spirit. Any who suppose that it does not mean this are no longer to stand in responsible positions, having voice to control in the great closing work of these last days. February 22, 1897. A letter to the conference. Ellen G. White. Sunnyside, Corranbong, New South Wales. January 10, 1897. Greeting to the conference. I am praying for you that the enemy will be defeated. The Lord would have His people labor for unity and to answer the prayer of Christ. Here is our greatest hindrance. When we read, "The whole multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one mind," we understand that the agency of the Holy Spirit was doing its work on human hearts. Until the Holy Spirit is accepted and allowed to do its office work upon the heart, each individual will strive to become a center of influence for himself. But we know in our experience that harmonious subordination to the Spirit of God is rest and peace and joy. Then think of the positive necessity of coming under this molding, transforming power, in order to enjoy heaven in this life and eternal blessing in the future life. We are never to get above the simplicity of the work. It is a power in its simplicity. A consistent life, a fervent zeal, a meek and quiet spirit, mingled with a heart overflowing with love for perishing souls, is Bible religion. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The Lord help us all to follow Jesus. He will teach us the art of overcoming obstacles, of supplanting rivals, and winning hearts. I am sure we need Jesus at every step. I am sure Satan, with his hellish agencies, is striving his best to dishearten and discourage. But we must not be discouraged, neither must we fail. We must suffer loss and be spoken against, and have false witness borne against us, and take it patiently for Christ's sake. One thing is sure, God is true. We may lean heavily upon Him, and we shall not become confused amid the babble of voices. We must put the armor on and keep it on. Then what? Fight manfully the battles of the Lord, and having done all, stand ready for another conflict. We must keep in harmony, taking the whole armor of God. We must have increased faith and move forward, carrying this banner of truth, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We must not think that we are the generals, but that we are under the mighty General of armies. Oh, let us pray as never before. Let us believe with heart and soul the words of John. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It is a poor time when in the fierce conflict to show one particle of cowardice. We have a general who never lost a battle. Have faith in God, and we shall gain the victory. Our Savior is the Restorer. How He longs to gather His children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Oh, that His people had hearkened unto Him, and Israel had walked in His ways. It is blinding unbelief and self-sufficiency that will not permit those that are in error to know Him. Then they would not crucify to themselves the Lord of glory, and put Him to an open shame. We must cultivate faith. We must believe at every step, and talk courage and hope. Light, precious light, is for the people of God who will see it. In love. E. G. White. February 25, 1897. Thousands might be getting. Ellen G. White. Thousands might be getting a practical education in the work by personal labor. Scores of men should be prepared to spring into action should an emergency occur which demanded their help. February 26, 1897. Prayer for the Sick. Ellen G. White. In this matter of praying for the sick, I could not move in exactly the same lines as my brethren. I have been considering many things that have been presented to me in the past in reference to this subject. Suppose that 20 men and women should present themselves as subjects for prayer at some of our camp meetings. This would not be unlikely, for those who are suffering will do anything in their power to obtain relief and to regain strength and health. Of these 20, few have regarded the light on the subject of purity and health reform. They have neglected to practice right principles in eating and drinking and in taking care of their bodies, and some of these who are married have formed gross habits and indulged in unholy practices, while of those who are unmarried, some have been reckless of life and health, since in clear rays the light has shone upon them. But they have not had respect unto the light, nor have they walked circumspectly. Yet they solicit the prayers of God's people, and call for the elders of the church. Should they regain the blessing of health, many of them would pursue the same course of heedless transgression of nature's laws, unless enlightened and thoroughly transformed. They solicit the prayers of God's people, and call for the elders of the church. But little is known of their home or private life. Sin has brought many of them where they are, to a state of feebleness of mind and debility of body. Shall prayer be offered to the God of heaven for His healing to come upon them, then and there, without specifying any condition? I say, no, decidedly no. What then shall be done? present their cases before him who knows every individual by name. Present these thoughts to the persons who come asking for your prayers. We are human. We cannot read the heart or know the secrets of your life. These are known only to yourself and God. If you now repent of your sin, if any of you can see that in any instance you have walked contrary to the light given you of God, and have neglected to give honor to the body, the temple of God, but by wrong habits have degraded the body which is Christ's property, make confession of these things to God. Unless you are wrought upon by the Spirit of God in a special manner to confess your sins of a private nature to man, do not breathe them to any soul. Christ is your Redeemer. He will take no advantage of your humiliating confessions. If you have sin of a private character, confess it to Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you have sinned by withholding from God His own in tithes and offerings, confess your guilt to God and to the Church, and heed the injunction that He has given you. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Praying for the sick is a most solemn thing, and we should not enter upon this work in any careless, hasty way. Examination should be made as to whether those who would be blessed with health have indulged in evil speaking, alienation, and dissension. Have they sowed discord among the brethren and sisters in the church? If these things have been committed, they should be confessed before God and the church. When wrongs have been confessed, the subjects for prayer may be presented before God in earnestness and faith, as the Spirit of God may move upon you. But it is not always safe to ask for unconditional healing. Let your prayer include this thought: Lord, Thou knowest every secret of the soul. Thou art acquainted with these persons, for Jesus, their advocate, gave His life for them. He loves them better than we possibly can. If therefore it is for Thy glory and the good of these afflicted ones to raise them up to health, we ask in the name of Jesus that health may be given them at this time. In a petition of this kind, no lack of faith is manifested. There are cases that are clear, and the Lord works with His divine power decidedly in their restoration. The will of God is evidence too plainly to be misunderstood. The Lord doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him, for He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He knows our heart, for He reads every secret of the soul. He knows whether or not those for whom petitions are offered would be able to endure the trial and test that would come upon them if they lived. He knows the end from the beginning. Many will be laid away to sleep in Jesus before the fiery ordeal of the time of trouble shall come upon our world. This is another reason why we should say after our earnest petition, "Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine, O Lord, be done." Such a petition will never be registered in heaven as a faithless prayer. The Apostle was bidden to write, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." From this we can see that every one is not to be raised up, and if they are not raised to health, they should not be judged as unworthy of eternal life. If Jesus, the world's Redeemer, prayed, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," and added, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt," how very appropriate it is for finite mortals to make the same surrender to the wisdom and will of God. In praying for the sick, we are to pray that if it is God's will that they may be raised to health, but if not, that He will give them His grace to comfort, His presence to sustain them in their suffering. Many who should set their house in order neglect to do it when they have hope that they will be raised to health in answer to prayer. Buoyed up by a false hope, they do not feel the need of giving words of exhortation and counsel to their children, parents, or friends, and it is a great misfortune. Accepting the assurance that they would be healed when prayed for, they dare not make a reference as to how their property shall be disposed of, how their family is to be cared for, or express any wish concerning matters of which they would speak if they thought they would be removed by death. In this way, disasters are brought upon the family and friends, for many things that should be understood are left unmentioned, because they fear expression on these points would be a denial of their faith. Believing they will be raised to health by prayer, they fail to use hygienic measures which are within their power to use, fearing it would be a denial of their faith. I thank the Lord that it is our privilege to cooperate with Him in the work of restoration, availing ourselves of all the possible advantages in the recovery of health. It is no denial of our faith to place ourselves in the condition most favorable for recovery. March 1, 1897. Extracts from Recent Testimonies, Ellen G. White. The Church of Christ has been organized on earth for missionary purposes, and it is of the highest importance that every individual member of the Church should be a sincere laborer together with God. To His Church, God has committed the work of diffusing light and bearing the message of His love. God has given every man a work to do in connection with His kingdom. Each one professing the name of Christ is to be an interested worker, ready to defend the principles of righteousness. The work of the gospel is not to depend solely upon the ministers. Every soul should take an active part in advancing the cause of God. The Lord God of heaven would have the entire church devising ways and means whereby high and low, rich and poor, may hear the message of truth. Why do not the overseers of the church have counsels to devise ways whereby young men and women may be trained to put to use their entrusted talents? The home missionary work, this home field, has been shamefully neglected, and it is time that divine resources and remedies were presented, that this state of evil may be healed. Our sisters, the youth, the middle-aged, and those of advanced years, may act a part in the closing work for this time. We are years behind. Not 1/100th part has been done by the members of the church that God requires of them. Let the church awake. Let every member take up his individual work and vindicate the name of the Lord by which he is called. March 1, 1897. Testimony, dated January 11, 1897. Ellen G. White. I was awakened at 11:30 last night and commenced writing. We were in meeting where important instruction in many lines was being given. Among those assembled were physicians, editors, publishers, ministers, and a large number of other persons. We were considering many things in regard to health reform, the matters of exercise, and reformatory methods in regard to the foods we eat were under discussion. Some were advocating a flesh meat diet. Speaking in support of this diet, they said that without it they were weak in physical strength. But the words of our teacher to us were, "As a man thinketh, so is he." The flesh of dead animals was not the original food for man. Man was permitted to eat it after the flood because all vegetation had been destroyed. But the curse pronounced upon man and the earth and every living thing has made strange and wonderful changes. Since the flood, the human race has been shortening its period of existence. Physical, mental, and moral degeneracy is rapidly increasing in these latter days. The educational work in the medical missionary line is a great advanced step toward awakening man to his moral responsibilities. Had the ministers taken hold of this work in accordance with the light that God has given them in various lines, there would have been a most decided reformation in eating, in drinking, and in dressing. But there are those who have stood directly in the way of the advance of health reform. They have held the people back by their indifference or depreciatory remarks, and their supposed pleasantries and jokes. They themselves, and a large number of others, have been sufferers, even unto death, but all have not yet learned wisdom. The Lord would vindicate the word He has given to His servants. Had all united to walk in the light from the time the light was first given on this subject, there would have been an army of sensible arguments employed to vindicate the work of God. But it has been by the most aggressive warfare that any advance has been made. The souls and bodies of the people have been fast becoming corrupted, a mass of disease. The souls and bodies of the people have been fast becoming corrupted, a mass of disease. This would not have been the case if those who claim to believe the truth had lived out its sacred principles in their lives. But these were unwilling to deny self, unwilling to yield their mind and will to the will of God. They were determined to have their own way, and they have realized in their sufferings the sure results of such a course. God has claims upon all who are engaged in His service. He desires that every power and endowment shall be under the divine control, and that they shall be as healthy, as careful, strictly temperate habits can make them. We are under obligations to God to make an unreserved consecration of ourselves to Him, body and soul, with all the faculties appreciated as God's entrusted gifts, to be employed in His service. All our energies and capabilities are to be constantly strengthened and improved during this period of probationary time. But those who have occupied positions of influence have not appreciated the work which has been so long neglected. They have not become interested and diligent students of the building which God has made for His habitation. They consider it far more important to become learners upon subjects of less consequence to the human agent. Thousands upon thousands know nothing of the body and how to care for it. David declared, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And when God has given us such a habitation, why should not every apartment be critically examined? The chambers of the mind and the heart apartments are most important. Why should men and women continue in ignorance and live in the basement of the house? Somebody has called this, the abdominal cavity, the basement of the house. Here, referring to the head, is the upper room, where we ought to live, enjoying sensual and debasing pleasures. Eating merely to please the appetite is a transgression of nature's laws. Often this intemperance is felt at once in the form of headaches and indigestion and colic. A load has been placed upon the stomach that it cannot care for, and a feeling of oppression comes. The head is confused, the stomach is in rebellion. But these results do not always follow overeating. In some cases, the stomach is paralyzed. No sensation of pain is felt, but the digestive organs lose their vital force. The foundation of the human machinery is gradually undermined, and life is rendered very unpleasant. By indulging in a wrong course of action in eating and drinking, thousands upon thousands are ruining their health. And not only is their health ruined, but their morals are corrupted, because diseased blood flows through their veins. Great care should be taken when the change is made from a flesh-meat diet to a vegetarian diet, to supply the table with wisely prepared, well-cooked articles of food. Great care should be taken when the change is made from a flesh-meat diet to a vegetarian diet, to supply the table with wisely prepared, well-cooked articles of food. So much porridge eating is a mistake. The dry food that requires masticating is far preferable. The health food preparations are a blessing in this respect. Good brown bread and rolls, prepared in a simple manner, yet with painstaking effort, will be healthful. Good brown bread and rolls, prepared in a simple manner, yet with painstaking effort, will be healthful. Bread should never have the slightest taint of sourness. To be continued. March 2, 1897. Testimony. Dated January 11, 1897. Ellen G. White. Bread should never have the slightest taint of sourness. It should be cooked until it is most thoroughly done. Thus all softness and stickiness will be avoided. For those who can use them, good vegetables, prepared in a healthful manner, are better than soft mushes or porridge. Fruits used with thoroughly cooked bread, 2 or 3 days old, which is more healthful than fresh bread, with slow and thorough mastication, will furnish all that the system requires. As a man thinketh, so is he. If the appetite is allowed to rule, then the mind will be brought under its control. When the stomach is educated to discard that which will prove only an injury to it, the simplest kinds of food will satisfy the hunger. It is not well to take a great variety of foods at one meal. When fruit and bread, together with a variety of other foods that do not agree, are crowded into the stomach at one meal, what can we expect but that a disturbance will be created? The mixing largely of white or brown flour bread with milk in the place of water is not a healthful preparation. If the bread thus cooked is allowed to stand over and is then broken open, there will be frequently seen long strings like cobwebs, and this, in warm weather, soon causes fermentation to take place in the stomach. Milk should not be used in place of water in bread making. All this is extra expense and is not wholesome. The taste may be educated so that it will prefer bread prepared in this way. But the more simple it is made, the better it will satisfy the hunger, and the more natural will be the appetite to enjoy the plainest diet. Every housekeeper should feel it her duty to educate herself to make good, sweet bread, and in the most inexpensive manner. And the family should refuse to have upon the table bread that is heavy and sour, for it is injurious. There are a large number of poor families who buy the common baker's bread, which is often sour and is not healthful for the stomach. In every line of cooking, the question that should be considered is, how shall the food be prepared in the most natural and inexpensive manner? And there should be a careful study that the fragments of food left over from the table be not wasted. Study how that in some way these fragments of food shall not be lost. This skill, economy, and tact is a fortune. In the warmer part of the season, prepare less food. Use more dry substances. There are many poor families who, although they have scarcely enough to eat, can often be enlightened as to why so many jots and tittles are wasted. The meat diet is the serious question. Shall human beings subsist on the flesh of dead animals? The answer, from the light that God has given, is no, decidedly no. Health reform institutions should educate on this question. Physicians who claim to understand the human organism ought not to encourage their patients to subsist on the flesh of dead animals. They should point out the increase of disease in the animal kingdom. The testimony of examiners is that very few animals are free from disease, and that the practice of eating largely of meat is contracting diseases of all kinds, cancers, tumors, scrofula, tuberculosis, and numbers of other like affections. If man would subsist upon the food which God has so abundantly provided, without having it first pass into the animal organism and become sinew and muscle, and then take it secondhand by eating of the corpse, his health would be much better ensured. The ministers in our land should become intelligent upon health reform. They need to become acquainted with the science of physiology. They will be intelligent in regard to the laws that govern physical life and their bearings upon the health of mind and soul. They will be able to speak correctly upon this subject. In their obedience to physical laws, they are to hold forth the word of life to the people and lead up higher and still higher in the work of reform. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. All who claim to be teachers should urge, both by precept and example, the necessity of abstaining from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. What shall arouse those who claim to be walking in the light that is shining upon the people of God in these last days? A lethargy of unconscious sensualism through indulgence of perverted appetite? A constant submitting of soul and body and spirit to moral defilement is upon the people. Under the marriage vow which our Creator has instituted, appetite has been perverted and indulged, and these lustful appetites, with their destroying power, has been transmitted from parents to children, and so intensified that their names are recorded in the books of heaven as transgressors of God's law. Upon their very countenances is imparted the sin of Sodom, and continuance in these sins will bring the sure and terrible results. They will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. They will receive the sentence, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. This is the final judgment. Let the senses of all be aroused, for many whose names now appear on the church books are not the children of God. In the books of heaven it is recorded of them, "Thou art weighed in the balances, and art found wanting." Let every church in our land arouse to the importance of studying the Word of God, and with much earnest prayer, not stand afar off, but draw nigh to God. The promise is, He will draw nigh to you. Then you may keep life in your souls and obtain a sound experience. Then you will not be of that class of whom it is written, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Let the Lord Jesus come into your houses and into your hearts. Every talent entrusted to us is to be used and approved in accordance with the will of the giver. Days, months, and years are added to our existence that we may improve our opportunities and advantages for working out our own individual salvation and promoting the well-being of others by our unselfish life. Thus may we build up the kingdom of Christ and make manifest the glory of God. Human exertion, physical and intellectual ability, will be taxed to the utmost to keep the feet of the youth in the path where we can trace the footprints of Jesus. The young have not had all the attention that they should have had in order to develop their talents. The arrangements made in the missionary line of work are far in the rear. Councils have been corrupted, and board meetings have been conducted by inefficient members who felt not the necessity of having the constraining power of the Holy Spirit upon the youth to help them to choose the illumination from above. The youth needs sanctified example, an acknowledgement of omnipotence in the grand work of becoming home and foreign missionaries. They need to behold in the cross of Christ the only true power to sustain the human agent in his continuous struggle against temptation, amid disappointments and reverses. How many of the General Conference have said, "Go," but have left many to make brick without straw, have given them no facilities or help. The malarious, poisonous atmosphere which surrounds the souls of those who are dead in trespasses and sins is causing us to become like the inhabitants of the Noachian world, who, because they chose to follow the imaginations of their own corrupt minds and dishonor God by their wicked inventions, became corrupt in body and soul and hated the God who made them. God sent them a message that they should not live, but should be destroyed because of their wicked works. And whole families today are in need of being terribly alarmed. They have been, and still are, corrupting their way before God. They are so steeped in licentiousness that they do not discern the difference between the pure affection given them of God, the attributes of human nature, and the destructive lusts which by indulgence and wicked inventions make them as sinful as were those before the flood and the inhabitants of Sodom. In assuming human nature, that he might reach to the very depths of human woe and misery and lift man up, Christ has shown what estimate he places upon the human race. In this work, everything was at stake. Satan claimed to be the lawful owner of the fallen race, and with what persistent effort did he seek to overthrow Christ through his subtlety? It was only by the most desperate conflict with the powers of Satan that Christ could accomplish his purpose of restoring the almost obliterated image of God in man and place his own signature upon his forehead. It was a desperate battle, for Satan had so long worked in league with human intelligences as to almost completely intercept every ray of light shining from the throne of God upon the human mind. The cross of Calvary alone could destroy the works of the devil. In that wondrous sacrifice, all eyes were called to behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The love of Christ kindles in the heart of all who continue to behold him. Satan's ear caught the words spoken by John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And he determined to unite all the power of his army and of the human beings with himself to accomplish the ruin of the race. He would commence with the appetite. He would bring his temptation to bear upon this point, and by a perverted appetite destroy the mental and physical force and make man appear a revolting, polluted being before his Maker. And Satan has carried out his purpose. All nature makes manifest the work of God. Man is fearfully and wonderfully made, And if man had obeyed the laws of Jehovah in his natural laws, the image of God would have been revealed in him. But by sinning against his own body, by indulging his natural appetite and disturbing the action of the human machinery, by the use of alcoholic drinks, narcotics, and the flesh of diseased animals, man has distorted and crippled the Lord's divine arrangements. Nature does her best to expel the poisonous drug, tobacco, but frequently she is overborne. She gives up her struggle to expel the intruder, and the life is sacrificed in the conflict. Every pernicious drug placed in the human stomach, whether by prescription of physician or by man himself doing violence to the human organism, injures the whole machinery. Every intemperate indulgence or lustful appetite is at war with natural instinct, and the healthful condition of every nerve and muscle and organ of the wonderful human machinery, which through the Creator's power possesses organic life. Nature would do her work wisely and well if the human agent would, in his treatment of the body, cooperate with the divine purpose. But how Satan and his whole confederacy rejoice to see how easily his power of deception and art can persuade man to form an appetite for most unpleasant stimulants and narcotics. And then, when nature has been overborne, enfeebled in all her working force, there is the drug medication to come from the physician to kill the remaining vital force and leave men miserable wrecks of suffering, of imbecility, of insanity, and of loathsome disease. God is hidden from the human observation by the hellish shadow of Satan. In Luke 4 verse 16 to 19, Christ announces his mission and work for the world. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus himself became man's ransom, his liberator from the oppressive power of Satan. "Ye are not your own," he says, "for ye are bought with a price." We are bought from a power whose slaves we were, and the price our ransom cost was the only begotten Son of God. His blood alone could ransom guilty man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, if everyone could discern these matters as they have been presented to me, those who are so careless, so indifferent in regard to their character building, those who plead for indulgence in a flesh-meat diet, would never open their lips in justification of an appetite for the flesh of dead animals. Such a diet contaminates the blood in the veins and stimulates the lower animal passions. It enfeebles keen perception and vigor of thought to the understanding of God and the truth, and a knowledge of themselves. Christ gave his life a ransom for many. Christ was to come under the cruel power of Satan. Satan hoped if he could once gain the supremacy, he would overcome Christ. He had obtained mastery over the human family, and through disobedience to God's holy law, had brought them under his jurisdiction. He unjustly claimed them as his own subjects. But Christ takes the prey from the enemy. Satan was to be overcome by the Son of Man. Christ removed every obstruction that man might return to his allegiance to God. Christ became subject to suffering in behalf of man. And yet man, by his selfish indulgence, is willing to place himself in slippery places, and through unnatural appetite, obliterate the moral image of God. Man, who has been endowed with physical, mental, and moral power, has placed himself where he is a weakling. Satan knows that he cannot overcome man unless he can control his will. He can do this by deceiving man so that he will cooperate with him in transgressing the laws of nature in eating and drinking, which is transgression of the law of God. Here is where the subject of intemperance grows into importance. Here is where Satan works to so confuse minds by a perverted appetite that man cannot discern sacred things from common. Cheap things are placed on a level with the sacred, animalism is strengthened, the higher powers weakened. God calls for reform in our churches. Satan is playing the game of life for every soul. He is seeking to brutify humanity, whom God values. But when the appetite is held under the control of an intelligent, God-fearing mind, there will be a cultivation of pure, spiritual attributes. There will be a refusal to be led into a slavery that kills both physical, mental, and moral worth, and leaves the human agent, for whom Christ has paid so high a price, crippled, worthless, and tossed about with temptation. Benumb not the faculties that God has given for wise improvement by intemperate habits. Touch not, taste not, handle not spirituous liquors in any form. But intemperance does not stop there. There are manufactured appetites which the author of our being has never created, and every departure from the simple, natural laws which he has established in our being is a departure from the law of God. This law embraces the treatment of the entire being. Every nerve and fiber and muscle of the body has been constructed by God, and so arranged as to minister happiness to the human agent. But man has sought out many inventions. He has treated the body as if its laws had no such thing as penalty. And in this sin against the body, he has dishonored his Maker. Satan has carried out his plans in this respect. Man's appetite has become perverted, his organs and powers enfeebled, crippled, and diseased. And these results which he has through his vicious temptations brought about, he uses to taunt God with. He presents before God the appearance of a human being which God has purchased as his property. And what an unsightly representation he is of his Maker. God is dishonored, because man has corrupted his ways before the Lord. The Creator of man has arranged the living machinery of our bodies. Every function is wonderfully and wisely made. And God has pledged himself to keep this machinery in healthful action, if the human agent will obey his laws and cooperate with God. Every law governing the human machinery is to be considered just as truly divine in origin, in character, and importance as the work of God. Every careless, inattentive action, any abuse put upon the Lord's wonderful mechanism, by disregarding his specified laws in the human habitation, is a violation of God's law. We may behold and admire the work of God in the natural world, but the human habitation is the most wonderful. From the first dawn of reason, the human mind should become intelligent in regard to the physical structure. Here Jehovah has given a specimen of himself, for man was made in the image of God. It is Satan's determined work to destroy the image of God in man. He would make the intelligence of man, his highest, noblest gift, the most destructive agent, to pollute with sin everything he touches. Not only the human, but the brute creation are made to suffer through Satan's attributes brought out through the human agent. One human being becomes Satan's co-partner to tempt, allure, and deceive his fellow men to vicious practices. And the sure result is diseased bodies, because of the violation of the moral law. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. It is Satan's determined purpose to deceive the human family to such an extent that he can bring them as a mass on his side to work with him in making man believe that the law of God is no longer obligatory upon the human race. Then he will find agencies which will multiply his efficiency in leading man to ignore the law of God. When they do this, then he rules them with a rod of iron.
The only definition of sin given in God's Word is transgression of the law. It is not excusable and has no defense or justification. It will be the final and eternal condemnation of the originator of sin, and all the angels who united with him in the heavenly courts, who joined the confederacy of evil, identifying themselves with the great apostate. When the question comes, "Why have ye done thus?" every tongue will be silent. The rebellious world will stand speechless before God. Of Satan, God has said, "Thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou wast created, until iniquity was found in thee." Sin entered the world by the defection of one who stood at the head of the holy angels. What was it that wrought so great a change transforming a royal, honored subject into an apostate? The answer is given. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Had not the Lord made the covering cherub so beautiful, so closely resembling his own image? Had not God awarded him special honor? Had anything been left undone in the gift of beauty and power and honor? Then Satan might have had some excuse. But God declares, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Why, O why, cannot the world see where they are drifting, and the sure result? The Lord has wrought in sending the living preacher with the word of life. It is the word of God to a people who through Satan's devices know him not. When the Lord's ministers in sincerity hold forth the word of life, there should be those connected with him to help him in his work. The sowing of the gospel seed will not be a success unless the seed is quickened into life by the dew of heaven. Before one book of the New Testament was written, the Holy Spirit came upon the praying apostles, and the testimony of their enemies was, Ye have filled all Jerusalem with your doctrine. The teacher himself must be the living embodiment of truth. His self-denial and charity is his witness that he bears the message of heaven. He has himself eaten of the flesh and drank of the blood of the Son of God, and this is eternal life. Taught by the Spirit, he will not be satisfied with less than the salvation of souls. March 3, 1897. Extracts from Testimonies, Ellen G. White. It is not the highest work of education to communicate knowledge merely, but to impart that vitalizing energy which is received from the contact of mind with mind, of soul with soul. It is only life that can beget life. In the educational system, that is, in the time of Christ, there was no place for that personal experience in which the soul learns for itself the power of a Thus saith the Lord, and gains that reliance upon the divine word which alone can bring peace and power with God. Busy with the round of forms, students in these schools found no quiet hours in which to commune with God and hear his voice speaking to their hearts. That which the rabbis regarded as superior education was, in reality, the greatest hindrance to true education. It was opposed to all real development. Under their training, the powers of the youth were repressed, and their minds were cramped and narrowed. Teachers trust in God and go forward. My grace is sufficient for you, is the assurance of the great teacher. Catch the inspiration of the words, and never, never talk doubt and unbelief. Be energetic. Let me tell you, speaking of the time when the Spirit of God manifested itself in power in Battle Creek College, what I know of this heavenly guest. That heavenly visitor would have opened the understanding, would have given wisdom and knowledge in all lines of study, that would have been employed to the glory of God. March 4, 1897. Extracts from Testimonies, Ellen G. White. The ministers in our land should become intelligent upon health reform. They need to become acquainted with the science of physiology. If they will be intelligent in regard to the laws that govern physical life and their bearings upon the health of mind and soul, then they will be able to speak correctly upon this subject. The need of healthful habits is a part of the gospel which must be presented to the people by those who hold forth the word of life. The importance of the health of the body is to be taught as a Bible requirement. This is a subject which needs to be presented to the people. The question of health reform is not agitated as it must and will be. The impurities of the body, if not allowed to escape, are taken back into the blood and forced upon the internal organs. Nature makes an effort to free the system, and the effort produces fever and what is termed disease. March 8, 1897. Extracts from Testimonies, Ellen G. White. Let there be in every church well-organized companies of workers to labor in the vicinity of that church. By kindness to the poor, the sick, or the bereaved, we may obtain an influence over them, so that divine truth may find access to their hearts. Have you looked after the fatherless and the widow? What have you done for the widows, the distressed, who call upon you to aid them in educating and training their children or grandchildren? Have you turned them away with unfeeling, unsympathetic refusals? If so, may the Lord pity your future, for with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Can we be surprised that the Lord withholds His blessing when His gifts are selfishly perverted and misapplied? There are youth in our churches who could be educated to do a work for the Master in visiting the sick, in running on errands of mercy. This work has not been done, because no attention has been given to the matter. Let the missionary meeting be turned to account in teaching the people how to do missionary work. Put work into their hands, and let not the youth be ignored, but let them come in to share in the labor and responsibility. Let them feel that they have a part to act in helping bless others. Even the little children should be taught to do some little errand of love and mercy for those less fortunate than ourselves. He bids us to interest ourselves in every case of suffering or need that shall come to our knowledge. Jesus says, "Ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good." The want and wretchedness in the world are constantly appealing to our compassion and sympathy. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. How many are there who claim to be followers of Christ, yet who do not follow him in truth? They do not manifest the sympathy and love of Christ by being merciful and compassionate. They do not make the widow's heart sing for joy. They treat the fatherless with coldness, indifference, or contempt. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. This was an evidence that Job had the righteousness that was after Christ's order. Faith works by love and purifies the soul. Faith buds and blossoms and bears a harvest of precious fruit. How surprised and gladdened will be the hearts of the lowly among the nations and among the heathen to hear from the lips of the Savior, "For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink," etc. The voice of God is speaking to us in clear, distinct utterances. He would see the works of righteousness in our lives. Instead of pleasing ourselves, the Lord would have us to do deeds of mercy, manifest tender forethought to those who are pressed down with burdens, cramped with poverty, who are hungry and naked and destitute. If we fail in doing works of mercy, in manifesting true love and sympathy, in helping and blessing others, whatever else we may do, we shall fail of pleasing God. But to those who regard every Christian duty and manifest kindness and love to the sorrowing, the poor, the afflicted for Christ's sake, the promises are rich and abundant. Isaiah 58, verse 8 to 11. In the judgment, every case will be decided by what was done or what was not done in this life. Jesus will say, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Our characters may become fragrant with good works, for by practice the living principles of righteousness will pass into the character and unfold in beauty and purity of life. We are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. This command is not that we shall simply love those who think and believe exactly as we do. Christ illustrated the meaning of the commandment by the parable of the Good Samaritan. But how strangely these precious words are neglected, and how frequently men oppress their fellow men and lift up their souls unto vanity. It would be well if every church would read in its assemblies from the Old Testament the lessons which Christ gave to the people. The lessons he had taught to Israel in the Old Testament he repeated in the New Testament. He enjoined upon them the exercise of mercy, compassion, and love toward all with whom they came in contact. When thou cuttest down thy harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. If Israel had carried out the will of God that had been made known unto them, the blessed promise to the pure in heart would have rested upon them. They would have seen God, and by beholding Him, would have become like Him in character. To leave the suffering neighbor unrelieved is a breach of the law of God. God brought the priest along that way in order that with his own eyes he might see a case that needed mercy and help. But the priest, though holding a high office, whose work it was to bestow mercy and to do good, passed by on the other side. His character was exhibited in its true nature before the angels of God. For a pretense, he could make long prayers. Guilt rests upon us as a people who have had much light, because we have not appreciated or improved the light given upon health reform. Through misunderstanding and perverted ideas, many souls are deceived. Those who teach the truth to others, and who should be shepherds to the flock, will be held accountable for their willing ignorance and disregard of nature's laws. This is not a matter to be trifled with, to be passed off with a jest. As we approach the close of this earth's history, selfishness and violence and crime prevail as in the days of Noah, when the old world perished in the waters of the flood. As Bible believers, we need to take our position for righteousness and truth. The Lord does not give light on health reform that it may be disregarded by those who are in positions of influence and authority. The Lord means what He says, and He is honored in what He says. The ministers in our country should become intelligent on health reform. They ought to become acquainted with the science of physiology. None can understand the subject thoroughly unless they understand something about physiology, and this is a subject which everybody ought to understand. It has not received the attention in our schools that it ought to have received. The philosopher remarked years ago that the deepest study of mankind is man. How much we neglect this study. Thus they will become intelligent in regard to the laws that govern the physical health and their bearing upon the health of mind and soul. They will then be able to speak correctly upon this subject. In their obedience to physical laws, they are to hold forth the word of life to the people, and to lead up higher and still higher in the work of reform. The lethargy of unconscious sensualism through indulgence of perverted appetite, the constant submitting of the soul and body and spirit to moral defilement, is upon the people. Men are taking sides according to their choice. Those that are feeding on the Word of God will show this by their practice. They are on the Lord's side, seeking by precept and example to reform the world. All that have refused to be taught of God hold to the traditions of men. They at last pass over on the side of the enemy against God and are written Antichrist. Guilt rests upon us as a people who have had much light, because we have not appreciated the importance of the light given upon health reform.